The first question that I really want to ask before we pray is, why are we here? That's the question that I want us to ask. I want us to be able to ask that of ourselves. Why are we here?
Now, the productivity cult that we see all over the United States.
Did we lose me? Oh, there we go. Okay. The productivity cult that's all over the United States, they're all the time trying to make you feel like the reason why you're here is so that you can be what they might call self-actualized, to become the best version of yourself. So you have to like write a blog, and you've got to lose 30 pounds, and you've got to, you know, make sure that you go to bed at 11 o'clock every night, wake up at 4 every morning, and somehow still get 8 hours of sleep, and you've got to have 3 side hustles, and you've got to, you know, have a blog and write a book, and you've got to, you know, find time to be romantic with your wife and bring up good kids and get ahead in your job. And it's like, man, you don't know which way to turn. And this is all the stuff that you have coming at you all the time on Instagram, you know, that this is the kind of person that you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be an avid reader, but you need to have a real social life. And you've got to try to find everything in between, and it's impossible to do it all. And don't even get me started on all of the nutrition that they come at us with. Man, I don't know where to turn anymore. I used to think that if I just ate fruit, I'd be fine. Remember? Do you guys remember that when we were little? Apple a day? Yeah. I have no idea what is healthy anymore. Because all the information is so conflicting. You know, one day it's like, man, just eat red meat and you'd be fine. And the next day they're like, no, don't eat red meat. That'd be terrible for you. You know, next day is you need to eat eggs. But don't eat eggs, man, because there's cholesterol in those things. You know, and you need to have more salt. But don't eat salt. You know, and man, stay away from sugar. You should eat the diet stuff. And they're like, don't eat the diet stuff, though, because that's worse. And I'm like, I even saw a guy the other day that said, if you're just drinking water, just regular water, you're actually dehydrating yourself. And I thought, you know what? I give up. You can't even trust water. I don't know what to do with myself. So I'm just going to stick to cheesecake and ice cream. And the reason why I say all that stuff is because we're bombarded with all kinds of stuff that we're supposed to be doing. I want you to know that you don't actually have to do any of that. None of it. God doesn't care if you're fat or skinny. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He doesn't care if you ever write a book or a blog or if you ever run a marathon. God help us, right? I mean, that's the last thing I want to do. But, and so wonderful to find out that God actually doesn't care about any of that. Unless it's attached to his eternal mission. And that's the only thing that might give some of that some eternal significance. But if you take all that stuff away, then you're left with that question, why are we here then? I mean, what do I do with my time? You have to fill that in with something, with some sort of purpose. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to see if we can't get a little closer. Over the next 3 nights, we're going to try to answer that question. I want us to get a little closer to that answer tonight. So, Father, our Lord, I just pray that you would please give me strength. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your power and enable me to teach your word so that we might be able to understand what our purpose is, what you've called us to do. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you would, grab your Bibles. Can you all grab your Bibles? You have those? And I want you to turn to the uninspired page in the back. You guys know what I mean by that? There's a couple of blank pages in the back. My grandfather always referred to those as the uninspired pages because they don't have any words on them, all right? So it was kind of a silly joke of my grandfather's, but I'm carrying the tradition on. I want you to turn to those empty pages in the back, and I want you to write something down for me. I want you to write this down. If you don't mind, I want you to write this down. It's this, quote, "The gospel is only good news if it reaches the lost in time." The gospel is only good news if it reaches the lost in time. Like your friend. Man, praise the Lord, it reached him in time. Do you guys realize that, what's his name again?
Davion.
Davion. You realize that Davion, he just missed hell today.
Yeah.
He's got eternal life. He's saved forever. Yeah. Wow. That guy's going to heaven. It's wonderful. But the gospel is such good news, but it's only good news if it reaches the lost in time. Well, here's what I want us to kind of think about. That when we think about what it is we're here to do, it is so easy for us to forget the reason. And if you turn in your Bibles, well, you probably don't have to. I've got it up on the screen. And we're going to move kind of quick because we got a lot of ground to cover. But in Genesis 1:28, this is really where our mission began. This is really where our purpose began back when God first created us. And the mission really has never changed. In Genesis 1:28, what does he tell them? The mission there, he says, God blessed them and God said unto them to be what? Fruitful and multiply. Now, you may not have thought of it this way, but that is the way we are meant to function. We, as human beings, we are meant to function like a tree. That's how our life was meant to go. We were meant as a tree to be fruitful. We're supposed to produce fruit, right? We're supposed to be a tree that grows roots deep down into God's Word, and we're supposed to grow up really big and strong, and our life is supposed to produce wonderful fruit as a result. And then that fruit is then meant to fall to the earth so that it does what? Come on, class. Yeah, it produces more trees, doesn't it? A tree multiplies, doesn't it? Because you know what fruit is? Fruit is nothing more than a seed distribution process. That's what fruit is. It has the seeds inside of it, and then it goes, it falls to the earth, and it deteriorates, it goes into the earth, and it produces more trees. That is the whole purpose of our life. Did you know that? It's the whole reason why we exist right there. Exactly the theme of your conference. We are meant to sow the word. We are meant to be like trees, and we're to win souls and make disciples. That is how we are meant to function. And we know this from John 15:8, as we connect that to the New Testament. In John 15:8, the Bible says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you do what? Produce much fruit." So you can see the connection from beginning to the very end. The mission is the same, that you are meant to reproduce. You were meant to multiply. You were meant to be a soul winner. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the choir, and you're probably thinking, well, I've always known that. And we talked about this the other night, that that's what Jesus said. If you follow me in Matthew 4:19, then I will make you fishers of men. And that's, if you are following him, then that is what he will make you into. So that's why we always say at our church that if you're not fishing, then you're not following. Because if you are following him, then that's what he will make you into. Now, as we said before, the statistic out there today is that the vast majority of believers will never share their faith with anybody. But let me tell you something else that is true. And this is what I found in my own personal experience, is that the vast majority of believers that I meet really want to be a soul winner. Even though the vast majority of believers will never share their faith, the vast majority of believers I have met really want to be a soul winner, but they just don't know how. They don't know how to do it. And so there are three parts, okay? If we can put it this way, there are three parts, really, to what I believe in how I explain it, to being a soul winner. One, you have to have the right philosophy. Number two, you have to have the right disposition. This is actually my favorite part of this whole discussion, is part number two, the right disposition, the way that we carry ourselves. And that's something we're going to talk about tomorrow. But your disposition is probably the most honest conversation you'll ever have with anybody. Not only the right philosophy, but the right disposition, and then finally the right approach. And so these are the things that we're going to talk about. So we're only going to be able to talk about a portion of the first part within that right philosophy. There are so many parts to that. Making sure that you have the right why, that you have the right questions that you're asking. There's a lot of things we could talk about, but I want us to talk about one part, and this is a very important part that I teach all of my students when it comes to soul winning and trying to be an effective evangelist, and that is, if we are going to be soul winners, there is something so desperate that we need. If we are going to be soul winners, and that is, we need power. We need power. One of my heroes by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. This is what he said. He said, our aim is resurrection. Our mission is to raise the dead. That is actually what we're trying to do, guys. And this miracle requires a power that we do not possess. You see that? We don't possess that power to raise people from the dead. But that is our mission, is to see people born again, to literally be taken from death into life. Our aim is resurrection. Our mission is to raise the dead. And this is a power that we do not possess. So here's the question I want to answer in this session. In what power should our faith be placed in order to accomplish our mission as soul winners? Where's the power that we need to tap into in order for us to accomplish our mission as soul winners? The truth is we have access to a lot of power. Now, you may at times in your life feel powerless, but the truth is even in our flesh we have access to a lot of power. We have the power to manipulate. We can often use the power of our position. We can use the power of numbers. There's a lot of ways that we can make other people do what we want them to do. You feel me? You understand what I'm saying? We actually have access to a lot of power, including the power of winning people over to our way of thinking, even when it comes to Christ. But as soon as we attempt to be obedient and win a soul to Christ, we will be tempted to place our faith in the wrong power. And that is what we must not do. If we're going to have a correct philosophy as a soul winner, we have to make sure that we put our faith in the right power in order to accomplish that mission. And when it comes to being a soul winner, there is only one true power. And this true power is like a coin that has two sides. It seems like two, but it is actually one. And these two things are, if you're writing this down, these two things, or this one coin with these two sides, is the power of God in the gospel itself is the one side, and the power of God in the Holy Spirit, that is the other side. This power has two sides, and we need to trust in the power of the gospel to do the work, and we must be spirit-filled soul winners. And we can see this clearly in the Bible. You can see on the screen, Romans 1:16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? It is the power. Now, it's so important that you see that. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it. Do you see that word? Because it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth. And not only that, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, it says that our gospel, okay, adding to the other side of that coin, our gospel came not unto you in word only. How did the gospel actually come packaged to them? It came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And that the formation of that sentence structure is meaning that that power was the power of the Holy Ghost. That's how the gospel comes. It comes wrapped in the power of the Holy Ghost. These are two sides. They seem like two, but they are actually one power. So what I want us to talk about tonight specifically is the power of the gospel itself. And where I want us to turn in our Bibles to understand this power is to Joshua chapter 6. If you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6, this is how to be a soul winner class. And in this class, this is probably the most foundational lesson when it comes to understanding what it really means to be a soul winner. And so I really want us to grab, if you can grab a hold of this part, I believe that all of the rest is going to be easy to learn. All of the rest of it will become easy to learn if we can really grab a hold of this concept. So the first thing that I want us to understand with regards to the power of the gospel as we look at Joshua chapter 6 is, if you're writing, if you're taking notes, the only power that we have to deliver the lost is in the gospel. The only power that we have to deliver the lost is in the gospel. So we're going to look at Joshua chapter 6 verses 1 to 5. And I'm just going to read it for you. If you have your Bibles there, I want you to be looking at the verses yourself as we read. It says, now Jericho, now you guys know the context, They've crossed over, and this is their first formidable opponent in the Promised Land. It says, now Jericho was straightly shut up. They have these huge walls completely sealed off. Because of the children of Israel, none went out, none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, look what the Lord says to Joshua. He says, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall, and he gives them the battle plan, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And on the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, and all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend every man straight up before him. Now that is the battle plan. And it's a very strange battle plan. And we don't have time to go into that part of it too much tonight, but I think that the fact that it's a strange battle plan is actually the point. It is a very strange battle plan. It very much is strange in the same way that our battle plan is strange. What God wants us to do is he wants us to simply go and share the gospel with those that are lost. Now, the reason why we've gotten so far off in Western civilization today when it comes to the church is because we don't believe that that plan will work. To simply go to someone and share the gospel with them from the scriptures, we think that that is not enough. So we have to change it. We have to dress it up. It's got to come with the circus. It's got to come with the show. It's got to come with all of the other things that we have to add on to it because we don't believe that there's any power in the message itself. Now look at the battle plan that Joshua had. There's 7 parts to this battle plan. Number one, I want you to compass the city of Jericho for 7 days. So are you kind of getting the idea? They all line up in the morning. They all take a big walk around the city. They're all geared up, ready for battle, and then they come back in, and then they just go back to camp. Now, on the first day, you have to know that the guy in the front is like, what did we just do exactly? I thought we were going out to battle. We just took a long hike. Like, if my wife was there, she would have been loving this because she loves to hike. She takes me on these wonderful holidays where we go hiking, like up mountains and stuff. I'm like, babe, this is not a holiday. This is a fat camp, okay? This is not fun for anyone. And this is what they did. They just walked around the whole city. They came back to camp. And they all thought, well, you know, Joshua knows what he's doing. But you have to know, man, by day 4, they're all like, man, Joshua has lost his mind. We just keep going out and just keep coming back in. So they have to do this for 7 days. Also, they have to take the Ark of the Covenant with them. They also have to take 7 priests that will bear the 7 ram's horns before the ark. And on the 7th day, they're going to do this 7 times. They're going to walk around the city 7 times. And then the priest will blow the trumpets of the ram's horns. And then when they hear the trumpets, all the people are going to shout. And this will cause the wall to fall down. And when it falls, the people will then charge in to take the city. Now, this is a completely ridiculous plan if you're a soldier. There's no way in the world that if you had a group of soldiers around the table that they would ever come up with this plan. And it's so important, and I told you last night, the mistake that we make when it comes to evangelism, church planting, mission work, whatever it is, we're always asking ourselves, what is going to work? That's always the question that we ask, and that is the wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is, what did he tell us to do? Now, that's a correct question to always start your work with. What did he tell us to do? Because if they would have stood back and asked themselves, now, what's going to work? They never would have come up with this plan. And when it comes to us trying to reach our community, what we often do is we sit back in our planning stages and we think, now, what's going to work? How are we going to get more people in the door? How are we going to get more people to come down the aisle? How are we going to get more people to make decisions? What kind of plan can we come up with? And that's the wrong question to ask. Because if we do that, I promise you, we will never come up with his plan. We will never come up with his plan. The right question to ask is, what did he tell us to do? So these are the plans that Joshua delivered to his men, and it is kind of ridiculous. Very much the same way that our plan can seem very ridiculous. But let's take a closer look at these plans, because they might not be quite as ridiculous as they seem. The first thing I want you to notice about these plans is the number seven. Seven times. Remember that there are seven parts, first of all, to his plan. There are seven parts to Christ's plan to take the city. And the first thing he does is he tells them that he's going to have to walk around the city how many times? Seven times. And on the seventh day, they're going to walk around it seven times. So they walk around the city 7 days, but they're going to walk around on the last day seven times. So three different times you have the number seven. I think that's very significant. As we try to understand the picture that's being painted for us, right off the bat, you have both the number of perfection and you also have the number of God's complete order. The first thing I want you to really let sink in is that God's plan, God's order of doing things, is always perfect. His way of doing things is always perfect. God, when it comes to his plan to reach people for Christ, he does not need our help. He does not need our help. He does not need our ingenuity to make it better. God's plan is always in perfect order, and it is always perfectly complete. That's the first thing that you must grasp if you're going to be a soul winner. Now, I know that this sounds rudimentary, but this stuff makes a huge difference when you actually start trying to engage as a soul winner into people's lives. So the first thing within this plan that I want us to notice is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Joshua was commanded to carry the Ark of the Covenant with them into this battle. Now, why are they supposed to do that? They're supposed to do that because the Ark always represents the power and the presence of God among his people. That is what the Ark always represents. And I want us to focus upon the Ark itself for a moment. I want you to consider the Ark and what it actually is. The lid of the Ark is called the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the blood of the sin offering was offered for the sins of the people before God. You can see this, don't turn there, but just jot this down. You can check me on this later. You can see this in Leviticus 16:15. This is where the sin offering was offered, and the blood of that sin offering was offered on the mercy seat. That is right on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a picture and foreshadow of Christ, who is the sin offering for all of us. The blood offered on the mercy seat pictures the death of Christ on the cross and his shed blood, which atones for our sins. And you can compare this to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, which says, and I quote, "And Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That is what that sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat was meant to foreshadow, was that eternal sacrifice that would be found in the blood of Christ. When Joshua and his men would carry the ark with them into battle, they were carrying the blood-stained mercy seat with them. Now, I want you to follow with me to see the picture. What do you think was inside the ark? We already know the lid was the blood-stained mercy seat, the blood-stain of the sin offering. But what was inside this ark? According to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, you can mark that down. It tells us that there was nothing at this particular time, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone that Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Inside the ark lays the law of Moses. Now follow with me. This is the same law that demonstrates the holiness and the righteousness of God. This is the same law that condemns all of us as sinners. We see this in Romans 3:19. It says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was never intended for you to keep it. The law was there to show you that you can't. That's the purpose of the law. The law was there to condemn you in order to show you that you are a sinner. You know, just like we said before, if you want to get someone saved, you first have to get them lost. Well, God did the same thing in his evangelism. Before he could get us saved through Christ, he had to get us lost. And he gave us his law to condemn us. Or rather, to demonstrate to us and help us to see that we already are condemned because of our sin. And that's what he means by the law being our schoolmaster that eventually would bring us to Christ to show us that we need Christ. Now check this out. Every single time that the nation of Israel, and they were supposed to do this every time that they went to battle, they were supposed to pick up the Ark of the Covenant with the staves that went through the loops, and they put it on their shoulders, and they were to carry the power and presence of God with them into every single battle. Every time that they carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle, what they were carrying on their shoulders was a detailed picture of the gospel. You see that? We have the law of God and his holiness that condemns all of us guilty as sinners, that is covered by the blood of the Lamb. That is what they are carrying with them every single time that they go into battle. That is what represents the very power and presence of God with his people as they walk into battle. This pictures a very important lesson for us as soul winners. As we go into battle, the only power that we have to defeat the enemy is the gospel. What we are to carry with us into battle is only the power and presence of God manifested in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's what Joshua represents. Today, we are Joshua's men. Do you see that? Now, we all know, students, we all know, right? That Joshua's name and Jesus' name, they're the same. Jesus' name is Yeshua, is Joshua. You translate that into Greek and then into Greek, into English, or they do a couple of languages there, Greek into Latin and into English, and it's Jesus. It's the same name. Do you see the picture here? As we follow Jesus into the promised land, as we follow him into battle, we are Joshua's men today. We are Jesus' men today. And we have the power of the gospel. That is where we are supposed to place our faith. We dare not go into this battle without the gospel on our shoulders. We have to put our faith in the gospel of Christ. His gospel is what we carry into every battle. But it doesn't stop there. The picture gets a little bit better. Because not only do they carry the ark with them, but they also were instructed, all those priests were supposed to have 7 ram's horns with them. Joshua instructed the priest to bear 7 ram's horns before the ark. They were to stand out front, a very unfortunate place to be if all you have is a horn. It's not a good weapon if you're going into battle. So they're there out front. And they were there to blow these ram's horns. You see this in Joshua chapter 6, verse 8. It came to pass, Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and they blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. This provides another piece of the picture. The priests are the ones who perform the redemptive ministry of Israel. Do you guys understand that? That's what a priest does. They facilitated all the sacrifices for sin so that people could be forgiven and reconciled back to God. You following with me? And we see this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest, talking about amongst the Jewish people, they were taken from among men, and they were ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that they should offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the job of a priest. They were there to perform the redemptive function. They stood between God and man so that they could offer the sacrifices so that man could be reconciled back to God. Now, this pictures for us the office that has been given to us as believers. We are both kings and priests. There's a few of you that pick that up. That's what the Bible tells us today. That's what our job is. That's our role. Not only are we going to rule and reign with him as kings, but we are also his priests today. Now, I'm not talking about the priests that wear the dog collar and walk around with funny clothes. Okay, that's not a priest. That's a false priest. I'm talking about a biblical priesthood of believers. That is the job that we have today. We've been given the office of priests as soul winners. We are the priests who now stand, and you may not realize this, but we stand today as believers between God and lost man. That is where we stand, in between them. And it is our job as his priests to then present the sacrifice that has been given so that those who are lost can be reconciled back to God. We are the priests. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To wit. I like that phrase. I think we should use "to wit" a lot more in our English today. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech us, beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. We stand here in Christ's stead, beseeching them that they would be reconciled unto God. We are the priests now. And Joshua's priests were commanded to march out before the ark, and they were there to bear 7 ram's horns, which they blew before the Lord and before the ark as they compassed the city of Jericho. I want you to pay special attention to these ram's horns, because they bear a special significance in this passage. Now, it has been said often that repetition in the Bible is like God's volume button. You guys ever heard that phrase? That's like God turning up the volume. Because how do you turn up the volume in a written word? The way you do that is you repeat yourself. My parents would often do that in the spoken word, too. They would just repeat themselves, and they get a little bit louder each time. And God does that in the Bible. And we can see this here when it comes to these ram's horns. There's no question that the volume has been turned up when it comes to these ram's horns. In like 10 verses, the phrase "ram's horns" is mentioned 5 times in just 10 verses. When you read it, the phrase is purposely repetitive so that you have to take notice of them. I mean, through 10 verses, like ram's horns, ram's horns, ram's horns, ram's horns. And you're like, what's with the ram's horns? Tell me what the deal is with the ram's horns. I'm even repeating it to you because I don't want you to forget them. I do not want you to forget these ram's horns. What is so special about them? Why are they drawing our attention to them? The answer to that question is actually really easy. It's not a difficult one. Because there is no picture in the entire Bible that more clearly displays the promise of the substitutionary death of Christ than we find in Genesis chapter 22. That is the moment when Abraham is tried by God and asked to sacrifice his only son Isaac, right, to the Lord, in order to demonstrate his faith. And we can see that he's there in 22 verses 11 through 13, and he has his arm raised, and he is about to jam this knife into his son who is upon this altar. And the angel of the Lord stops him, and he says, "Do not harm the lad." He says, "Because I can see now. I can see that you have not even withheld your own son from me." And in that moment, the Lord provided Abraham with a substitute. Do you remember? And you see that in verse 13 of Genesis 22. It says that Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, behold, behind him was a ram, and he was caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham took that ram and he offered him up as a burnt offering in the stead of his son. We can find few places where we are instructed with more detail of what the Lord did for us when he was crucified on the cross as a substitute for us. When Joshua's men walked around Jericho's walls, not only were they carrying the gospel via the ark on their shoulders, but the priests were carrying the gospel upon their lips. The only sound that was made by the nation as they compassed the city was the call of the gospel coming from the substitutionary ram's horns. These were the Lord's instructions to Joshua. This is how he told Joshua that he would achieve victory in this battle. Now, when we first heard the plan, hey guys, I want you to walk around this city five times, blow some trumpets, and you're like, that's it? He's like, what? Wait for it. On the seventh day, I want to have you guys shout, and then you'll win. We all be like, well, that's, good plan. What would you say? That sounds ridiculous. When we first heard the instructions, it doesn't sound, like a very good plan. It sounds rather ridiculous. But there was so much more to this plan than we or Joshua really could have imagined. The Lord, in this plan, was not just simply providing victory for his people. He was painting a promise of the coming Savior who would win victory for us all. That's really what he was painting for us. He is providing us today with a very practical lesson about the power that we have to defeat the enemy with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. We today are Joshua's men. We are the priests now. When we go out into the city, we are supposed to bear the gospel on our shoulders. We are supposed to bear the gospel on our lips. And the only thing that should be heard from us is the good news of the substitutionary death of Christ. That's what Paul says himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, what did the Apostle Paul himself say? He said, I have determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That when he goes into battle, he is carrying the ark on his shoulders. He's carrying the ram's horns on his lips. And that really brings us to the final piece of this battle plan. There was one more piece. There was one more thing that Joshua said to his people. He said, we're going to walk around the city. We're going to carry the ark. We're going to blow the ram's horns. But there's one more thing, he says, that I need you to do. He says, I want all of you to be completely silent. He says that in verse number 10 of Joshua chapter 6. As Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you shout. Then you can shout. So not only do they have to walk around the city, but they have to do it completely silent. Now I would be very good at that. Because I can walk silent. You know how I know that? Because I've had 29 years of experience. When I wake up before my wife does, see, if she wakes up, she never goes back to sleep. So when I wake up and I have to get ready in the dark, I'm like a ninja. I'm like so quiet. I can walk around there. I could be dressed in a tuxedo in the dark in order to make sure that this lovely lady never wakes up. Unfortunately, she does not return the favor. When she wakes up before me, man, she's in there first thing with the blender, with her protein shakes. She's opening up every drawer, the hair dryer. She would have done terrible at this part. I would have been around that city and no one would have even known I was there. And this is what he asked them to do. He says, you have to be completely silent as you go around the city. Don't say a word. Don't make a sound. You have to be completely silent. The only thing that you'd hear is the sound of those trumpets. The sound of the substitutionary death of Christ blowing, but you guys, he says, not a word. Now, why is that? We're to proclaim the gospel, but we're supposed to be silent? What's the point of that? What's the picture that he's trying to give us? What is he trying to say? How are you telling us that we're supposed to fight? How are we supposed to do that? Listen to what the Apostle Paul teaches us in his letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we've got it on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was what? Do you see this? Was not with enticing words of what? Man's wisdom. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and why? So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what is the power of God? According to Romans 1:16, it's the gospel. He says, I wanted you to not put your faith in the wisdom of men. I wanted you to put your faith in the power of God. What we learn from Joshua is that when we go into this battle of being a soul winner for the lost, here's something so important, guys. They need to hear the gospel, but they do not need to hear from you. They do not need our added wisdom. They don't need to hear from us. What they need is to hear from Him. What they do not need is the enticing words of man's wisdom. Their faith should not stand in our words. They should not stand in our clever explanations. They should stand in the wisdom of God, in the power of God. We need to take great care, as Paul did, that our faith is not in the words of men, but in the power of God. And what is the power of God, according to Romans 1:16? It's the gospel. That is what the power is. There is no power in our words. There is only power in the gospel. Now, what I'm trying to say, if I can be really practical, whenever you're giving someone the gospel, you know what they really need? They need Bible verses. They need Bible verses. And this is one of the places where we always really shy away when it comes to actually sharing. When you get an opportunity to share the gospel with something, this is what they need. They need you to show them. Do you see what it says right there? Can you read that for me? I mean, you need to get them into the Word and see the verses, read the verses. This is where God is at. This is where the power is at, right here. That's why it's so important that we're getting Bibles out there to everyone around the world. Because this is where the power is at, in the gospel itself. Not in our clever renditions of it. This is always our temptation. The lesson that we have to learn from Joshua that should shape our philosophy as soul winners is this, and it's right on the screen for you, that our power is not in the cleverness of our gospel method. That is not where our power is at. It is not in how clever our gospel method is. It is in the communication of the gospel message. That is where the power is at. What that means practically is we have to get them those verses. Whenever I'm talking to someone on the street, and I'll be like, you know, listen, who do you believe Jesus is? That's always the first question that I ask someone. I stole that question from Jesus, so I figured that's pretty safe. And so who do you say that Jesus is? And they'll give me some sort of answer. And I always say the same thing. It's one of my rules. You don't have to follow it, but I never debate with anybody. Never. Never debate. I always say the same thing. They give me some, well, I think he's this, I think he's that. I always say, that's very interesting. Did you know the Bible, what the Bible says? And I turn them right to the Bible. You know, Jesus actually answered that question for us, John 14:6. This is what he said about himself. And I give them the answer. I give them a kind of a short version of the gospel because I'm trying to test and see if they're interested. And I'm like, what do you think about it? Have you heard that before? What do you think about it? And they give me some answer. Blah, 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 blah. They're all different. Crazy, non-crazy, angry, non... We get all kinds of answers. I always say the same thing. That's really interesting. Here, I tell them, here's what I really want to do. And then I invite them to sit down with me so I can actually open the Bible and show them in full what it means to follow Jesus Christ. But what I'm always trying to do, and I tell them, I want to sit down and get a cup of coffee with you. I want to open the Bible so I can show you in the Bible what it means to follow Christ. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to figure out how I can get them into this book. How I can get there to show them the verses. How I can show them God's actual words. That's really how clever my idea is. is I want to show them what the Bible says. We have to give them the verses. What this means is that we have to make sure that we are sharing the gospel with them instead of sharing all the baggage that we add to it. Let me tell you something very important. Your testimony is one of the best weapons that you have in this battle. Right? Your story, your testimony, it is such an important thing that you really learn how to use your testimony. It is such a vital tool in your toolbox. Okay, but let me tell you something also very important. Your testimony is not the gospel. Your testimony is not the gospel. You say, man, I really think that Jesus, when I met him, he changed my life. And he can change yours too. That is not the gospel. Now, that may be a good start to a conversation. I'm not saying that's bad to say, but it's not the gospel. Did you know if you go down to the Christian Science Church, they've got three or four people down there that can say the same thing? Heck, you can go down to Weight Watchers, and they could say the same thing. Weight Watchers changed my life, and I think you changed yours too. Down at the Mormon Church, there's some people down there that can have the same testimony. I mean, everyone, no matter what cult or belief system or program you're using, whether it's AA or whether it's learning how to bake, it doesn't matter what it is. You can find everybody who has the same testimony. Man, this changed my life, and it can change yours too. That doesn't set us apart from anyone. All that does is just make us like everybody else. Everybody is selling some secret that can change your life. That is not the gospel. The gospel is the substitutionary death of Christ. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to unload all the baggage, guys, that we add to the gospel. All of our miracle stories, all of those things that we add to the gospel, all of our clever psychology that we add to the gospel. Man, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Don't you want to know him? That's a great thing to say, but it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is man's sin. The gospel is the Savior. The gospel is the salvation that he provides without our works by grace alone. The gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed. The gospel is that our sin screwed us up so much that God had to step down from heaven, and only he can save us from the doom that is coming. That is the gospel. The gospel is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that to know, that to preach to them Christ and him crucified, and that only, that is the gospel. We have to unload all of the baggage. Let go of the philosophy. Let go of all the apologetics. Carbon 14 dating is a very powerful tool, but it's not the gospel. Dinosaurs can be very helpful, but it's not the gospel. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have so much stuff. We just have today a truckload of stuff. Most of that stuff, by and large, that was brought along, not necessarily because it was godly or because it was helpful, because most of it helps us to avoid the uncomfortable conversation that we know we have to have. And most of that stuff really just gets in the way of what the real message is. Here's the conclusion. Can I just plead with you for a moment? On behalf of every lost person that is out there. There are lost people out there right now who really want the gospel. I know you've been sold a bill of goods that nobody's interested, but it's not true. I've been on the streets for, I don't know, over 10 years now, pretty consistently, and there's a lot of people out there that want to know. There's a lot of people out there that want to know. Terry, you know that for a fact. He was like, man, it was easy. We're so scared because we think it's going to be so hard. And you know what? It actually is really freaking hard. And it's really scary. Terry got off easy, okay? So you should make sure and remind him of that. No, but there's people out there that want to know, just like Terry's friend. And I've already forgotten his name again. Dang it. Huh? Davion. That's why. Yeah, it's Davion. Yeah. And there are people out there that really want to know. And we can take them the gospel. There are people out there right now who want to know the gospel. There are lost people out there right now who really need the gospel. But you want to know the only power that we have to be able to really help the lost people? It's the gospel. That's the only power that we have in this battle. More than that, what they need, here's what they need. They don't really need a friend, guys. That's not really what they need. We could get into that all night. Man, you need to go out there and make friends. And that's great if you can make friends. That's wonderful. You know, there's a lot of people that really have a hard time making friends. Some people make friends really easy. But that's not actually what the people that are out there need. They don't really need a friend. What they need is a Savior. More than they need a friend, more than what they need is they don't need a fix. They don't need someone to fix their life. And they don't need someone to provide with them for them a purpose. This is one of the things that is most lacking in the Western world today. They say that what people need and what they're so desperate for, even above death itself, is to have real meaning in their life. And so they take that psychological twist, just like every salesman out there, and they use that as a way to sell whatever their church is selling. But that's not the gospel. More than they need a friend, more than they need a fix, more than they need a purpose, what they actually need is they need the cross. They need Christ. Can I plead with you? Can I plead with you on behalf of the lost people? Can I plead with you as a soul winner that you put your faith, you put your trust in the gospel alone for salvation? Listen to me very carefully. You trusted in the gospel for your salvation. Did you not? Now, can you trust in the gospel for theirs? You trusted in the gospel for your salvation. Now I'm asking you to put your trust in the gospel for their salvation. Can you take the gospel to them? Can you go to them? And can you determine, like Paul, that you will know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Don't preach a good life. That's not what the gospel promises. If anything, my life got worse after I met Jesus. It didn't get better. It got harder after I met Jesus. That's a sales tactic. We made that up in the West. In most of the history in the East, Christians suffered terribly. Don't sell to them the good life. That's not what the gospel promises. Don't preach to them good advice. Don't preach to them friendship. Don't preach to them good feelings. Don't preach to them a fresh start and a clean slate. Don't preach to them church. Don't preach to them philosophy. Don't preach to them science. And God help us, don't preach to them religion. Don't preach psychology. That's the reason why Jordan Peterson, in my estimation, is so dangerous of a person. Because Jordan Peterson, even though he says a lot of things as a clinical psychologist that make a lot of sense, he's also a heretic. And he doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe the Bible is God's inspired word. And he gets so close to the truth. Man, be careful. You don't use his stuff to try to explain the Bible to people and try to explain Christ to people. And I say that because I know in our society, man, we are this close to showing Jordan Peterson videos on our screens in our churches. We don't sell psychology to these people. That's not the gospel. You don't preach politics and you don't preach success. We preach Christ. That's what we preach. And I know you can feel it right now, can't you? That's not enough, Brian. No one will want that. Do you feel that? Nobody will buy that. That's ridiculous. But we preach Christ because really, guys, that's all we've got. All we have is the gospel. That is where the power is at. It was Andy Stanley. He was talking about the gospel, and he said, if you accept the gospel, he says, that will make your life good, and it will make you good at life. Let me tell you something, guys. That's not the gospel. That's what he's selling. It will make your life good, and it will make you good at life. That is not what the gospel is, guys. And that is not what the people who are out there, who are so desperate, that they need Christ. They need us to tell them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They need us to explain to them the nature of their sin. They need to help us. They need us to help them understand the mechanics of the cross and why that was necessary. They need to help them understand why that their good works won't matter and why they will never be enough. They need for us to help them understand God's grace and how that works. Our job is not necessarily to get them to a specific answer or to try to manipulate them into a yes. Our job as a soul winner is really just to help them understand. Help them understand what the gospel is. Help them understand what sin is, actually. They think that they know what it is, but they don't know what it is. They think that they understand who Jesus is, but they don't. We can see this in the rich young ruler when he came to him and he says, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Do you remember the story? And what does Jesus do? He says, "Why are you calling me good?" I mean, I can almost hear the apostles and the disciples next to him like whispering in Jesus' ear, like, "Hey, look, I think he's just being polite. You know, you might just, you know, give the guy a break." Why was Jesus doing that? Because he was challenging his understanding. And we know that the guy didn't understand. Because after Jesus explained the whole thing to him, guess what? He didn't want it anymore. And it proved that he didn't understand it in the first place. Now, if that would have been us, and someone came and they knelt before me and they said, "Good master," well, they would have had me at good master. I would have taken the guy home right then. "Good master, what do I need to do to be saved?" Man, we would have had that guy baptized and in the new members class by the end of the day. We would have Romans rode that guy in like 30 seconds, and we would have had him in there, and we couldn't have understood. We're so bewildered, because like 10 years later, the guy is like running away from Jesus and sleeping with his secretary. We're like, man, what went wrong? Because the guy never understood what the gospel was in the first place. And Jesus, his point was not to try to get him to a yes. That's sales. We are not selling anything. That's sales. He's not trying to get to a yes. He's just trying to help the guy really understand what it is. That's our job, is to help them really understand the gospel. And let me tell you something, guys. When you get someone to really understand the gospel, when they finally see the desperation of their sin, when they finally see the beauty of Christ, when they finally see the beauty of His grace, you don't have to sell that stuff. That is where the real power is, to save somebody's life. Can I plead with you? You trusted it for your salvation. Please trust it for theirs. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that as we go out into battle, that you would help us, Lord, to only take your substitutionary death on our shoulders, only your substitutionary death in our lips, and let the gospel speak for itself. That we would leave our wisdom behind and just give them the pure gospel. That we would trust you and your gospel to save people and not we ourselves. That they would put their faith in you and the greatness of who you are and the power of your gospel instead of putting their faith in man's wisdom. Help us, Lord, to go out and to believe in you, to believe in your gospel for them. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.